We've noticed that chapter 40 is an introduction giving the simply the emotions or the themes that are common during the next few chapters. I'm going to have to go a little faster than we've been going because we have a considerable amount of ground to cover. And there's sections along where we were when we finished last time that contain a good bit of repetition and that deal principally with the exile. And of course, we are interested in that toward which it leads, which comes in the later sections. I have thought of chapters 40 to 47 as forming a section that I've called Babylon Overthrown and the Lord's Servant Introduced. Because in this section, we find the definite emphasis on the fact that the Babylonians, who had conquered the Israelites, were to lose their hold on them, and in fact were to be to lose their hold on any part of the world. That has gradually been developed and stressed during this section, and the idea of the Lord's servant has been introduced a number of times, but the only lengthy discussion of it we had was in chapter 42. In this section, we had very little of rebuke. I would think that in the whole section from chapter 40 on up to 56, that there is less rebuke than in almost any other section of the prophetic books of equal length. It is addressed to people not who are looked upon as sinners who need to be rebuked for their sin, but as people who are in suffering. In suffering and in misery, and God is comforting them. And the central thought of it is comfort and God's promises. But there is brought along into it little by little, this in very gently as a rule, the stress on the idea, why are you in this situation? Because of your sin. Why has the exile come? Because of your sin. That is gradually brought into prominence, not with the idea of direct rebuke as in most of the prophetic books and most of the book of Isaiah, but with the thought of bringing you to a realization that God is going to bring you out of the exile. He's going to deliver you. But there's something more fundamental than that. It's your attitude toward the Lord which produced the exile and which, if not remedied, would produce another exile. Deliverance from exile by itself will accomplish nothing. That is gradually brought out, that idea, through these chapters. And so we found in chapter 42 that great picture of the work of the servant of the Lord, who is going to bring justice to all the world. And of course that includes putting an end to all oppression, bringing universal justice. But he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. He's going to produce a great change in the whole world, a change which Israel has the responsibility of producing, but the whole nation can't produce. It must be a part of the nation in any event. And as you read 42, it sounds very much as if it's one individual. That is not specifically stated yet, but that is very strongly stressed in verse 42. In chapter 42. Now, through this section, we had many references to the coming of Cyrus as the one who was going to deliver. And I just want to look at those references to Cyrus together now so that you can get an idea of the extent of them in this section. And in the beginning of the next section, but no more after that. It starts in chapter 41. Where you remember in verses 2 to 3, God declared that he was behind Cyrus, who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service. He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Some commentators have said this is Abraham. Well, from the words alone, you couldn't know who it is for sure, but a mention of Abraham this way goes way beyond anything in the life of Abraham. There was one case in which he did a great military exploit, but that's the only one we have recorded in his life, and it doesn't fit the context. This is people being filled with fear as they see Cyrus coming. The same chapter, verse 25, reiterates the same theme. A little more specifically, I have stirred up one from the north and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Then in chapter 43, verse 3, we have, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. And I believe all commentators agree that this is a reference to the fact that after Cyrus conquered Babylon, he went on to conquer Cush and Seba further to the south. That is saying, God is saying, Cyrus is letting you go home, but he's going on to get other things which I am giving to him in your place. Now that is not very clear in the context, but I believe that all commentators agree that that is what it means. I've never heard of any other suggestion for it. Chapter 44, it reaches its high point. In chapter 44, verse 28, where he has this long poem at the end of 44, telling what the Lord has done, how he foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners and so on. It says of him in verse 26, the last half, I'm the one, he says, who says of Jerusalem it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. There's a definite reference to the name of Cyrus, 150 years before his time. We have the reference to Cyrus clear in verse 26 and clear in 28. Now, what does the watery deep have in between the two? I believe that all commentators, certainly most, agree that here the watery deep is a reference to the land of the two rivers, Mesopotamia, the region which had been the center from which conquering armies had gone out to the east and to the north and to the west off and on in the preceding 1500 years. And this area, which was the center of conquering armies, is going to be dried up. And the fact is that after Cyrus conquered Mesopotamia, we had no further important effort from that particular region to conquer other countries until within this last year, when the forces of that region of Iraq have started out to try to conquer Iran. And that, of course, is very small in comparison with what the armies from that section did before. And so if that is taken that way, this term, the watery deep, and I will dry up your streams, is figurative language. There are those who say they take everything in the Bible literally. And, of course, that's nonsense. You can't take everything in any book literally. We take it all to mean what it says in the light of context. And we try the literal meaning first to see if it fits in the context. But we find that in the Bible, as in all literature, there are figures of speech. And I believe that most commentators consider verse 27 here in the light of the context as a figurative statement. Yes, Mr. Horick? You have the depths of the sea. Which version is that in? The New American, the depths of the sea. Does somebody have the King James? I have the New International here. What does it say? Yeah. To the deep, yes. Now, whether the sea is inserted, I'd have to look in the Hebrew. But the fact that the King James just says the depth, and the NIV says the watery deep, makes me think that that is their interpretation at that point. If it was a verse on which a great deal hung, I would look it up. I have the Hebrew here, but I think we better not take time for it. Yeah. Yeah. That's plural. It refers to the two rivers there. That's in the second line. The first line has the depth, doesn't it? And this says to the NIV says, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. And Mesopotamia was always called the land of the two rivers. A land which would be desert if it were not for these rivers. Great rivers that come down from the mountains and bring fertility and water. Yes? Used to refer to the land which is made fertile by the two rivers. Yes. Well, the main thing I'm trying to bring out is how God predicted that Cyrus would come and predicted him by name. And if we take verse 27 in a figurative way, he predicts here the end of the Mesopotamian power, which had partly been ruled by Assyria, partly by Babylon, which are both in that region, but had been the great center of empire for maybe 1,500 years before this, and which was not, again, was conquered by the Persians, later on by the Mohammedans, and Iraq has been a comparatively insignificant country until comparatively recently. Probably still would be if it weren't for the Russian arms and the Russian backing, which they are giving to them and to Iran, probably, so that they can weaken each other and Russia can take hold of both of them when the time is right. We don't know, of course. That's not predicted specifically in the scripture here. But this is the great passage about Cyrus, beginning here with verse 26. And going on through the rest of the chapter, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now in Daniel, there is a prediction of a 70-week period divided into three parts, and it speaks of the first part as reaching from the going forth of the word to rebuild Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince. Messiah simply is the anointed one, the Prince. Here he speaks of Cyrus as rebuilding Jerusalem. But the number of weeks there, if they're taken as years, would be much too long to go from Cyrus to Christ. And so there are many who say it starts with a later Persian king named Artaxerxes. But Daniel said it is Cyrus who is going to give the word to rebuild Jerusalem. And it was 100 or so years later that Artaxerxes permitted Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But here is the real command to rebuild Jerusalem by Cyrus. And chapter 45 goes right straight on. One questions whether there should be a new chapter division there. As you know, the chapter divisions are not original. In this section, they are very well placed on the whole, but not always. They are not original, and they are not to be taken as necessarily showing divisions in the thought. And so this goes right on. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Messiah. And that's the very word that the King James translates Messiah in Daniel, to his Messiah, to Cyrus. So Cyrus is called the Messiah. Messiah simply means an anointed one. And of course, Jesus Christ is the greatest anointed one. It is a term, though, that is used many times of Israelite kings. And this one time of a Persian king whom God had designated for a certain purpose. To Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip doors of their armor to open a gate to their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. This great prediction about Cyrus here in chapter 44 to 45. Then in chapter 46, verse 11, 46:11, the Lord says, from the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. The word, a bird of prey, is very clearly a figurative expression there. He certainly is not a real bird he's speaking of. But he's speaking of someone who can be compared to a bird of prey. From the east I summon a bird of prey from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Cyrus came from the east and freed the Israelites from Babylonian captivity. There's one more reference to Cyrus in chapter 48, verses 14 to 15. There we read, "Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things?" You see again there the argument from prediction. There's not much sign of God's power at this time. It's easy for people to say, what power does he have? We see no evidence of it. But he says, look at the creation I've made. There's evidence of my power. Well, they may say, how do we know God's the one who created the universe? But he goes on to say, which of the idols has foretold this? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. And that is the last reference to Cyrus. We have a long series of them, but here it ends. And with the long series, it's easy to see that they must have belonged together. Now we notice there was, in this first section, which really ends at chapter 47, 48 is sort of the transition chapter, that there are some fairly strong passages of rebuke, but they're quite short. And they're always followed immediately by a strong passage of blessing. It's as if he is speaking to people whose hearts are so full that he deals very gently with them, only occasionally speaking out briefly with these strong passages of rebuke and then passing over quickly to blessing. And right between the rebuke and blessing there has been a chapter division placed in two or three cases. Chapter 46 is the first part is devoted to the downfall of the gods of Babylon. The Babylonian background of this section is very clear. And 47 starts, "Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate." And here we have Babylon pictured as a woman, formerly a queen, now reduced to very dire circumstances. Verse 5, "Sit in silence, go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called queen of the kings." And the whole chapter is devoted to describing the downfall of Babylon. And so I think we have a major division in the book at the end of chapter 47. Although 48 is sort of a transition chapter. In 48, we have the first really direct rebuke of Israel. We have brief passages of rebuke before, which are given generally more with the tone of, why don't you recognize all that I've done for you and all that I'm doing? Just an occasional strong word. But the beginning of 48 is very interesting. Chapter 48, "Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness." Now, there's no verse like that earlier in this section of Isaiah at all. You notice how as he's speaking, it sounds as if he's praising them. They're his people. They're people who take oaths in his name, who invoke him. And then the last line, "but not in truth or righteousness." It is perhaps the strongest rebuke yet in the book. "You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago, my mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say my idols did them. All the sections before this about idolatry, and there have been quite a number, have had the general idea of, look how foolish those heathen are that are worshiping idols. So the folly of idolatry, and how these are God's people, not like those people that worship idols. But here he directly criticizes them for falling into idol worship. We don't know how many of them did. We know there was always a tendency on the part of some of the Israelites, all through their history before the exile, to fall into idol worship. But after the exile, Israel became known for its complete turning away from idolatry. Israel has been known ever since that time for its strong emphasis on monotheism. But here we see a rebuke to those Israelites who were falling away into idolatry, the first time in this section of Isaiah. He says, I knew how stubborn you were, the sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago before they happened, I announced them to you. Again, that stress on prediction. That is not on telling us what's going to happen, but on prediction as the evidence of God's knowledge of the future. You may not see evidences of his power in the affairs of nations, but you can see evidences of his prediction. And that is a great argument for belief in God's existence and naturally then in his power. So he says, you have heard these things, look at them. In verse 5 he says, before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. There's the direct criticism of individuals who were turning to idolatry. Not simply the criticism of the heathen now for their idolatry, but of Israelites who were falling into it. I'm predicting this in advance so you can't say my idol did it. I picked up a copy of Liberty Magazine in 1939, January. And in that magazine, they had an article telling about a great astrologer who, they said, was able to predict the future, and leaders in business and in government and in the movie world were constantly going to him to know what was going to happen in the future, to know what they should do. And so Liberty Magazine had asked him in January of 1939 to tell us what is going to happen this year. And so he gave a dozen specific predictions. Well, I only glanced at it. And a year later, I came across the magazine. And when the year had passed, it was interesting to hear what this man predicted for that year. He said, no great war will start this year. And that's the year that World War II started. He said, Hitler will be assassinated during this year. And Hitler lived 6 years after that. He said, during this year, Roosevelt will announce that he will not run for a third term. And he did run for a third term. It was interesting to find about a dozen predictions he made, of which practically all of them were exactly opposite to what happened. But how many people knew at the end had bothered to remember what he had said before? It is very, very difficult to predict the future, because events often turn out in ways that you would never expect. And here he says, I've told you these things in advance so you could not say my idols did them. And then he goes on, from now on I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You've not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. Well, that is very different from anything we found earlier than this in this section of Isaiah. This very strong criticism, but then he quickly goes back to promises of blessing. Verse 9, for my own name's sake I delay my wrath, for the sake of my praise I hold it back from you, so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. And then he stresses his power again, and then again the argument from prediction. In verses 14, come together all of you and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. And in verse 20, he says, leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Well, they couldn't do that as long as Babylon was supreme. But it is saying when he gives a command like this, he will give the power to fulfill the command. And he is promising the power will soon come. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And here there is a definite break, a definite paragraph. And chapter 49, we have somebody else speaking. It doesn't sound like the prophet speaking at the beginning of chapter 49. Listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. When did he ever do that about Isaiah? Not that we know of. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. He says, you are my servant Israel. Well, now, who is speaking here? Is this the whole nation of Israel speaking? After the great rebuke that he has just given to them in chapter 48, can you imagine Israel speaking quite this way? He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Is this Israel speaking? Is this perhaps the godly in Israel? It certainly is not the whole nation. Is it perhaps the godly? Could it perhaps even be one who comes from Israel, who represents Israel, is an Israelite, and yet is only one Israelite rather than a large part of the nation? Well, we go on to the next verse. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. There is one speaking in seeming frustration. One to whom the Lord has said, you are my servant Israel. Well, here he speaks in frustration, in anguish. We might think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he speaks in anguish, I have spent my strength and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with my God. But now in verse 5, we read a most startling statement. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant. That's an unusual expression to use. He who formed me in the womb to be his servant. Is that a suggestion of the virgin birth? We would not say that it is a clear, direct prediction of it, certainly. But it certainly may be a suggestion of it. He who formed me in the womb to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to him. Now he said above that the Lord said to him, you are my servant Israel. And now he says, the Lord formed me in the womb to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. So he is Israel, he is God's servant Israel, and yet he can speak of himself as separate from Israel. To bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to him. I have called this section the Lord's servant individualized. It is showing us how much of Israel is to do the work, the actual work of the Lord's servant. This picture we have all through this section of the servant of the Lord. He says he is to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Tremendous statement here of what God has said to his servant Israel, his servant who represents Israel, his servant who is an Israelite, but his servant who has a work to do for Israel. He is not only to do a work for Israel, he is to be a light for the Gentiles, and he's to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. Certainly there is here divine direction in Isaiah's writing to say this. Not only is the servant not the whole of Israel, but the servant is abhorred and despised by the nation. To a servant of rulers, to this one who is to be so humiliated, God says, kings will see you and arise, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Here is the servant, the one who is to be humiliated, the one who is to be despised, and yet kings and princes will bow down before him. Well, it was fulfilled in the visit of the wise men at Jesus' birth. But it was fulfilled further as the word about this man from Galilee spread over the world. And kings and princes have bowed down before him. It is a tremendous prediction that is made here about the Lord's servant. His humiliation is brought out, and his exaltation is brought out. The fact that he is going to do great things for Israel, and the fact that he's to be a light to the Gentiles. And so in verse 8 we read, this is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant of the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances. Has that ever been fulfilled up to the present, that last line? To say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. Certainly through the work of Christ, that has been fulfilled. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. Here the people in exile, far off in Babylon, think of how the servant is going to fulfill this. And yet they have already read how Cyrus is going to liberate them. And we read in chapter 40 about the every mountain and hill being laid low and every valley exalted to make it easy for them to get back. But we notice that chapter 40 just touches upon the themes of the section rather than being made up of specific predictions of particular events. It touches on the emotion involved in return from exile, but in addition to that, upon what the servant is going to accomplish. And so we find in verse 12, "See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west." Well, the Israelites were in exile in the east. They had been taken far over into Babylon. We do not know at this time of any Israelites having been taken into captivity to the west. But here we say some from the north and some from the west, not the directions in which they had gone in connection with the exile. And so we look forward to the work of the servant, not only to deliverance from exile in the near future, but to a work that is going to extend far off in directions to which the exile had not, in which had not been involved in the exile. They will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the land of Sinim. And the land of Sinim is a peculiar term here, a very peculiar term. And naturally, people wonder exactly what does that mean. And there was a very interesting thing that has happened. In the days of Isaiah, there is some evidence of trade having been carried on clear across Asia as far as China. There is not a great deal of evidence from that period, but there is some. That is to say, we find some things in archaeological excavations in this section of the Near East, which very clearly came from China. And in China, at this time, there was a section of China which was furthest west in China, the first section you'd come to as you enter China, which was called the Land of Tsin. Whether to pronounce it ch or tsuh is somewhere in between those. The sounds of every language differ from those of other languages and often are very difficult for people to pronounce from another land. But with another language, they have been trained from childhood to pronounce sounds differently. You bring somebody from Germany over to this country in mature age, and you see him 30 years later, and you can immediately recognize that he came from Germany if you are familiar with German, because there are sounds in German that are different from English, and it takes great effort to acquire them if you are grown when you try to do so. And if that's true of a language as near ours as German, it's far more true of languages that are more different from English. I've not yet been able to pronounce Mr. Cho's name in a way that he has felt was the correct way to pronounce it. Yes? It says some will come. Some will come from these sections. It does not bring out whether it is physical deliverance or whether it is some other kind of deliverance. That is not yet clearly brought out. But it shows the work of the servant extending not merely to the east of Babylon, but extending to the two directions. Maybe some of the Israelites, a lot of them we know, fled to Egypt at the time of the Babylonian captivity. It doesn't mention Egypt. It doesn't mention east or south, that is as far as the directions are concerned. It mentions north and it mentions west, the two directions they had not gone. And that strongly suggests that when the work of the servant who represents Israel and does this tremendous work for Israel is accomplished, it will reach far beyond the directions to which they had gone, to which the people in captivity had gone. Yes? Well, that would still be part of the land of Israel, I think. I haven't heard of anybody who has made that particular suggestion. There are several S sounds, and I'd have to check whether it's the same one or not. But I wanted to tell you something about the history that is comparatively little known, but is definitely, can be definitely attested, easily proven. And that is that if somebody went in ancient time, say the time of the Roman Empire, if you went from Europe to Asia, the first section you'd come to was a section they called Asia. Today we call that Asia Minor, and we extend the name to the whole continent, but we name it after the part nearest to us. In later times, if you went from France to Germany, the first section of Germany you would come to was a section in which a tribe called the Alemanni lived. There were many tribes in Germany, and the Franks ruled, another German tribe ruled what we now call France. And when they would go into Germany, the first section they'd come to was the section of the Alemanni. And to this day, in French, Germany is called Alemanne, named after the section you come into first. I mean, that's a rather common thing. Well, now we are not sure that in the days of Isaiah, they would refer to China by naming the part of China you would first come into if you went there across Asia from the west. But this we are sure of, that a king of that section of China conquered the rest of China. And when he conquered the rest of China, the first emperor of China had been king of this section called Tsin. And he conquered all of China. And since that time, most people, at least in the West here, have called the land China, which is derived from this section, Tsin. Just like the French word for Germany is derived from Alemanni. And just like we call the whole continent of Asia after Asia Minor. And this first emperor of China built the Great Wall of China. He was a man very important in the history of China. But the Chinese themselves never adopted the name of his district for China. They have other names for China, but all through the West at least, that name China, which is derived from this name, Tsin, is the one that is used to this day. And so it is the most natural interpretation of this passage that the work of the servant of the Lord is going to extend to the north and to the west and to the east, even as far as China. Now, I saw a statement by a man who read my statement on this, and I think he is a professor of Old Testament in what is considered quite a conservative school. And he said the world of the Old Testament did not reach as far as China. This cannot mean China. Well, certainly God's world always did include China and certainly does. And we know there was trade with China at that time, though the name had not yet been applied to the land as a whole, but it had to the part into which people from Western Asia would naturally enter first. And so I am quite convinced that that verse 12 means that the work of the servant of the Lord, the one who fulfills God's promise to the full, the one who brings salvation to the very ends of the earth, it's going to extend far. People are to come to him from the north and from the west, and some from the land of China. Now, naturally, the modernists do not like that interpretation. And many conservatives are affected by what they say. And so they have noted, they say, well, there's north and west, the other one must be south. Well, I don't know why it has to be south any more than east, as China would be. But they say it has to be south. And if you go down into Egypt, to the far south of Egypt, you find a little tiny town of no importance at the time of Isaiah, which was called Syene. And today, there has been a big dam built at that place. And so in the New International Version, they have put in a footnote, or Syene, that is Aswan. And this place of Syene was at that time a very small and insignificant town, and there was a big island, the island of Jeb, otherwise called Elephantine, that was very well known at that time. Now, it is true that Ezekiel refers to the whole land of Egypt as far as Syene, but he spells Syene differently than it is spelled here. And so the NIV says, or Syene, that is Aswan, parenthesis, see Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, whether that means that there's one Dead Sea Scroll that has one extra letter to make it look like Syene, I have not checked into that specifically. I'm quite convinced that at that time, Syene would not have been used in this way. And that we have here a picture of the outreach of the work of the Lord, are the work of the servant of the Lord going to the north, to the west, and even as far as the land of China. Something that looks far, far beyond the return from the exile. The north and west could have nothing to do with the exile. It is looking forward to the redemption from sin, not simply to the deliverance from Babylon. And so in this section, the servant of the Lord is individualized. It is made clear to us here. It is not stressed a great deal. The Lord is gradually bringing these ideas to attention, gradually making you more aware of them while still giving comfort and assurance of deliverance from exile. But the destruction of Babylon, the end of Babylon, is practically laid aside from this point on. From this point on, we have some stress. We have much stress on deliverance from oppression, some on getting away from Babylon, getting free from Babylon, but there comes more into prominence this thought of the one who is going to give deliverance to that, from that which was the real cause of the exile, deliverance from the problem of sin, and that He is going to be a light to the Gentiles. He's going to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. He is going to, people will come to Him from afar, some from the north, some from the west, and some even from as far away as China. And so here we have one of the two great peaks of the section thus far. We had a great one in chapter 42, as you notice, and we have this great one in chapter 49, and we have a still greater one later on. You notice in this stress, there's been great stress on the exaltation of the servant. There has been a little stress on his humiliation. He's to be one who was despised and abhorred, not simply by the other countries, not by the foreigners, but by the nation, it says. Another thing that he is showing, he is part of the nation and is going to suffer humiliation, but going to receive great glory and to actually be a light to the Gentiles. Now I would like you for next Friday to just glance ahead. I would like you to glance ahead as to the beginning of chapter 43. I think you can read that in much less than half an hour. It's not 53, thank you. It is not a long section. But I want you to glance at it simply with this in mind. Where are the main divisions of thought? We notice that the beginning of 49 is a definite, important division of thought. We have a new person talking. We have God's message there ends for the time being. He speaks through the servant who describes what he is to do. But now we have a picture, or we have various subjects touched upon. And I would just like you to say, regarding the beginnings of chapter 50, 51, 52, Are these the best place to put chapter divisions? Do you think there are other places that are more important as divisions of chapters? The main divisions of thought. Now that is not a big assignment. Please get it into the office by Friday noon. And we will discontinue there for today. I'm sorry I didn't have the papers ready yet, but I hope to have them very soon. It's not my practice to return final examination papers, but I usually return the tests in the middle of the year. And if any of you would like to have the papers, all the papers turned back at the end of the semester that you turn in week by week, give me a note to that effect, and I will keep them together for you.